Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14, the story of Absalom's return to Jerusalem. It begins as follows. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. Absalom, of course, you recall, had fled to the land of Geshur, to the kingdom of his grandfather, because he had murdered his brother Amnon, the heir to the throne, and had sought refuge there. So Joab, it says in verse 2, sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. And he said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning. Dress in mourning clothes and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. And then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman from Tekoa went to the king, she fell with her face to the ground to pay him honor. And she said, "Help me, O king." And the king asked her, "What is troubling you?" And she said, "I am indeed a widow. My husband is dead, and I, your servant, had two sons. They got into a fight with each other in the field, and no one was there to separate them. And one struck the other and killed him. Now the whole clan has risen up against your servant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother down so that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And then we will get rid of the heir as well.' They would put out the only burning coal I have left, leaving my husband neither name nor descendant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go home and I will issue an order in your behalf." But the woman from Tekoa said to him, "My lord the king, let the blame rest on me and on my father's family, and let the king and his throne be without guilt." And the king replied, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he will not bother you again." And she said, "Then let the king invoke the Lord his God to prevent the avenger of blood from adding to the destruction, so that my son will not be destroyed." "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "not one hair of your son's head will fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." "Speak," he replied. And the woman said, "Why then have you devised a thing like this against the people of God? When the king says this, does he not convict himself? For the king has not brought back his banished son. Like water spilled on the ground which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God does not take away life. Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. And now I have come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. Your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. Perhaps he will do what his servant asks. Perhaps the king will agree to deliver his servant from the hand of the man who is trying to cut off both me and my son from the inheritance. God gave us. And now your servant says, 'May the word of my lord the king bring me rest, for my lord the king is like an angel of God in discerning good and evil. May the Lord your God be with you.'" And then the king said to the woman, "Do not keep from me the answer to what I'm going to ask you." "Let my lord the king speak," the woman said. And the king asked, "Isn't the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman answered, "As surely as you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything my lord the king says. Yes, it was your servant Joab who instructed me to do this, who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. Your servant Joab did this to change the present situation. My lord has wisdom like that of an angel of God. He knows everything that happens in the land." And the king said to Joab, "Very well, I will do it. Go bring back the young man Absalom." And Joab fell with his face to the ground to pay him honor, and he blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that he has found favor in your eyes, my lord the king, because the king has granted his servant's request." And then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king said, "He must go to his own house. He must not see my face." And so Absalom went to his own house and did not see the face of the king. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in him. And whenever he cut his hair, the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him, and he would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard, which would be about 5 pounds. 3 sons and a daughter were born to Absalom. The daughter's name was Tamar, and she became a beautiful woman. And Absalom lived 2 years in Jerusalem without seeing the king's face. And then Absalom sent for Joab in order to send him to the king, but Joab refused to come to him. So he sent a second time, but he refused to come. And then he said to his servants, "Look, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." And so Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And then Joab did go to Absalom's house, and he said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" And Absalom said to Joab, "Look, I sent word to you and said, 'Come here so I can send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me if I were still there. Now then, I want to see the king's face, and if I am guilty of anything, let him put me to death.'" So Joab went to the king and told him this. And then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we look to your word this morning, your Holy Spirit, our teacher and our guide, would take the things which we have seen here and translate them into truths and principles that we can build our lives upon. Because, Father, we are dependent upon the work of your Holy Spirit to give us understanding, I pray that you would address issues in our hearts right now that might stand between us and you, things that might hinder our ability to hear what the Spirit is saying. We pray, Lord, if we have lodged things in our hearts against others and against you, that we would confess them for what they are. We pray, Father, if we walk in haughtiness of heart, in proud judgment of one another, that you would humble us so that we could hear the things that your Spirit would say to us through your word. We ask this, believing you, Father, for it, in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. We have been talking the last few weeks about what is commonly referred to in theological circles as the principle of reciprocity, or more precisely what Paul expressed in Galatians 6 when he said a man will reap that which he sows. It's a frightening principle because all of us know that over time we have sown many things that we pray and hope will never ever grow and be fruitful in our lives. But nonetheless, it is a principle that is a reality as sure as the laws of nature are a reality. We could talk about this chapter as being the perils, I should say, of incomplete repentance, is what I've titled it. And yet, it's also about the failure of David as a father. And we have been focusing on that somewhat over the last few weeks. We might ask the question, why would we take the time to focus on a man's failure? Isn't that so negative? Shouldn't we be holding up the correct and the right examples for us to follow after? And I agree that I would prefer such. But one of the things that I find is that you and I tend to learn more from seeing the failures of others than we do learn from their successes. You see, in Romans 7:19, Paul said, "For what I do is not the good that I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." In other words, he says, our inherent tendency of life is to do the thing that we know is not the thing that we should be doing. And this is the weakness to sin. And Solomon adds in Proverbs 8:13 that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So that in order to change the patterns of my life, I have to really come to hate them for what they are. We never really truly repent or turn from a sin in our lives until we see how sinfully sinful that sin is. Until we have really experienced the pain of a sin, we usually are very attracted to it. And we tend to not call it sin because it is a pleasure or something that we have indulged in our lives. And if we look at our life's journey in this world, we'll find that it consists far more of failures than of successes. There again, that's not something that we readily want to admit, but it is a fact of life. And one of the things that we find is that the most highly successful people in our world, whether you talk about it in spiritual terms or just in secular materialistic terms, are the people who have learned from their failures. It was estimated once that some of the most highly successful executives and business entrepreneurs in our world could identify 9 failures for every single success that they experienced. Whether those statistics are accurate or not, in their case, I can't say, but I think it's at least that in my life. And that is the learning process. Children learn to walk by falling down. They learn to walk by getting up and falling again and getting up and falling again. And somehow we have the idea that as we grow in life, that process changes. And I hate to tell you this, if you've been living under that delusion, it doesn't. That if you enter into marriage thinking you know how to do it, you very quickly learn that you've got a lot to learn about how to be a married person. When you have kids come into your life, you begin by thinking you got this thing all figured out. But you find out over time that you don't know very much at all. As Chuck Smith one time said in a very memorable moment in my life, he said that before I had kids, I knew everything about raising them. Then we had a few, and I realized I had a few things to learn. As time went on, as our children grew, I began to realize there was a great deal I didn't know. And by the time they hit their teen years, I realized that I hardly knew anything. Now that my children are grown and out of the house, and I have grandchildren, I realize I know absolutely nothing about parenting at all. And in saying that, he brings his life into more of an agreement with God said should be our perspective. He said, if a man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought. Think about this. The next time you have an opinion about somebody else's life and you think that you're ready to advise them on how they should address it, just step back and say, if a man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing. Because the reality is that we all are pilgrims who are muddling through in this life. And so as we look at the life of someone like David, we can see some of the grave errors that he fell into. And by becoming students of the failures of others, we can learn at their expense. And that is literally what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 is God's desire for us. That we shouldn't have to fall into the same tragic errors of many of those whose stories are recorded for us in the Bible, but that we might learn to trust God vicariously, if you will, based upon the lessons to be learned from their mistakes and their failings. As we look at this story of David, one of the things that we begin to see right early on in the chapter is that David is a man who is in a great emotional conflict. He is torn between two positions. On the one hand, he's torn by the issue of justice. He knows what justice under the law of God demands for his son Absalom. That Absalom had murdered his brother in premeditated and cold blood. He had taken into his hands judgment for Amnon's sins that were not his to execute. And so he was guilty, and there was a very clear punishment that was outlined in the law of God, and that he had taken the law into his own hands. And that if the rule of law was to be maintained and anarchy was to be prevented and rebellion to be squelched in the kingdom, the rule of law must be held up and applied equally to all people. I mean, think about it in terms of our own society. Doesn't it frustrate you when you see that the rule of law does not fall equally upon all people? When you see that many people get a more fair trial based upon how much money they have to support their own defense. As we often say, the best defense money can buy. Or something of that nature. And we see that there's not an equality. There's a favoritism in the way things happen. People who are excused from receiving judgment that they are due because of their power, their position, their influence, or they're rightly connected. Well, those things create in us a disdain or a disregard for the system that we live under, and so we feel emboldened to not submit or to rebel against it. And this is the danger when the rule of law is not applied within a society. Well, this was an issue that he struggled with on the one hand, but on the other hand, he had this deep affection for his son Absalom. And at the end of the chapter, it really explains in many ways why. He was kind of the Brad Pitt of his generation. This guy was incredibly handsome. Long, dark, wavy, flowing hair. Can you imagine getting a haircut and having the hair that falls on the floor weigh 5 pounds? Now that's what you call a head of hair. But he was a man who was admired and praised because of his personality, because of his skills, because of his appearance. And everything about him was just attractive and winsome to the people around him and to David as well, that David loved him. And so we find that it says back in the previous chapter that after Absalom had fled and went to Geshur, he stayed there for 3 years, and the spirit of the king longed to go to Absalom, for he was consoled concerning Amnon's death. And later, and as it goes on in the next chapter, it says, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. So here is this pining away that David is going over this son. And so here he has the two issues before him. The justice that the law of God demanded on the one hand, but the great affection that he had for his son Absalom on the other. And so we find that Joab steps into this situation. And we have to wonder, what are Joab's motives in all of this? Was he seeking to be loyal to the king, merely concerned that David was pining away over the loss of his son Absalom and Amnon as well? Or was it because he was concerned about how this was affecting the kingdom? Because if David was emotionally immobilized, he was having difficulty probably just doing the business of state. As we see in this discussion with this woman who fraudulently comes to him, David seems incapable of really focusing upon the issue that is right before him. Or there's a question of whether or not he was attempting to get into the good graces of a man who might potentially be the next heir of the kingdom. Whatever his motives are, one thing we can be certain, they weren't spiritually led. Because Joab was a thoroughly pragmatic individual. He was not a spiritual man. And many times the distinction is a hard one for us to make, because we look at very pragmatic, effectual individuals as being the shakers and the movers. But let me clarify for you this one point. There is no person who is more dangerous, a greater threat to the people of God, to the work of God, to the church of God, than a man who is thoroughly pragmatic and is also in leadership. Because this person has no regard for the will and the heart of God. And often the ways of God do not match up to the best ways of man. The Spirit of God often will lead and direct and move in ways that don't make a great deal of sense to the wisest of men. And that's one of the reasons why Paul, in writing to the church in Corinth, said that's exactly the kind of person whom God will not use. That he hasn't chosen the wise of this world. He hasn't chosen the noble. He hasn't chosen the wealthy, the powerful, or others to be the ones who will accomplish his agenda upon the earth. But he says instead he chose the weak, the poor, the foolish things of the world. For what purpose? That he might confound the wise of this world. Now, having said that, I know that most of us accept that as being biblical truth, but we have a hard time accepting it in practical reality. Because when we go in for surgery, we want to know that the man who is operating on us is the very best surgeon in the world. We don't want a guy who has a reputation of being a fool. You don't want a guy like me taking out your gallbladder. I'll probably come up with something different. I'm not quite sure what it looks like, and it's probably so small that I'd get, you know, a few extra parts. But there again, parts are parts, you know. So we, in practical terms, when we think about how to, for example, run the church, we start looking at the secular world and saying, who has really demonstrated know-how in terms of secular things? And our immediate response is, well, we want the most qualified. But you see, the problem is that God has chosen people who have a heart after God. If we go back to David's selection as king, what we have to keep in mind is that when God chose David, David didn't look like the man for the job in anybody's eyes. When Samuel came to anoint the next king, they didn't even invite David to come because it was so illogical that he should be the one who was chosen. And when David went out to meet Goliath, his brothers mocked and criticized him for even thinking such a thing. And you can be certain that Abner and Saul did not give the kid much hope when they sent him out into the valley to fight against this Goliath. And yet we find that what is the key to his success? The key to his success was the anointing of God upon his life. Now the reason I emphasize this is because I find, even in talking with other pastors, that the concept that the key to effective Christian life is a spirit-yieldedness consecration of a life is one that even spiritual leaders in our day have a difficult time embracing. I was having a conversation with a group of pastors last week, and one of them began to talk about the genius of a man like John Wesley. And I had to interrupt him, as I want to do, and just simply say, was it his genius or was it his consecration? Because you see, look at a man like John Wesley, who was so powerfully used of God by his generation and left such an indelible mark upon the world, even up until today. And we look at the man, and the first thing we do is saying, what a genius he was. But was he a man of genius, or was he a man of consecration? Dwight L. Moody was a man who, by no one's standard, was considered a genius. By profession, he sold shoes. Now, there's certainly nothing wrong with selling shoes, but, you know, there's a big gap between shoe selling and rocket scientist. You know, if you have the capacity to be a rocket scientist, you don't sell shoes. He was a very ordinary man. And the thing was that what moved his life was a statement simply by his pastor that said, the world is yet to see the effect of one man's life that is totally consecrated to God. And he went away from church that Sunday morning saying to his wife, I could be that man. He wasn't a great preacher. He wasn't a great organizer, and he didn't have a lot of education and training, but what he had was a heart that is very rare in the world, a heart that says, I am willing to become everything that God wants me to become. And as a consequence, he became the greatest spiritual leader of his generation. And if you go through the history of the church, you find that time and again, God has chosen such men. History looks back on their great accomplishments and says, wow, they must have been a genius. Well, they weren't geniuses. They were just men who were consecrated to God. The problem is that when men like Joab get into the inner workings of the work of God, they end up compromising the integrity of God. Because what they're concerned with is reaching an end. And they will use any means necessary to accomplish that goal. Sometimes even our intense loyalty for a leader can become a corrupting influence. Because even within the church, we are not to be loyal so much to our leaders as we are loyal to our God who has appointed the leaders. And there's a significant distinction between those. Because I have known men in spiritual leadership who have had such tremendous loyalty from their followers that their followers have been willing to follow them in very disastrous directions. Like David Koresh or Jim Jones. Men who had engendered tremendous loyalty on the part of their followers, and they led them into their death and destruction. No, our loyalty for our leaders is not to be for the leader's sake, but it's to be for Christ's sake. That we honor those whom God has placed in positions of leadership. Why? Because God has placed them there. But our loyalty is not so much to them as it is to Him that we worship and that we honor. Joab is, by definition, a crafty man. And it's interesting how that he uses the ploy that is so similar to that which we see used by Nathan, if you will. Remember when Nathan came to David and he told David a story and David passed judgment on the man of the story, and then Nathan turned around and said, this man is you. And essentially Joab is imitating the very thing that Nathan did, but it's a very, very different dynamic. Because in Nathan's case, he was a man speaking prophetically, being directed by the Spirit of God, not to persuade or manipulate David into taking an action that he wanted him to take, but rather to bring David back into right relationship with God. And we need to keep in mind that our objective in everything we do is not to accomplish the outward symbols of success that are so important to man. But our objective is to enable men and women to become rightly related to God, to bring them back into a right relationship with the living God. That was Nathan's calling. That was Nathan's objective, and that's what the Spirit of God was doing. But Joab had a whole different agenda. He saw that there was a kingdom that needed to be run. There was business that needed to be taken care of, and David was in this blue funk of a depression, and he needed to be shaken out of it. And so as a consequence, he says, how can I get David out of it? How can I change him? Now, a spiritual man said, we really need to get together and start praying for the king because he's really in trouble. We need to really ask God to begin to move in his life. But a shrewd man sits back and says, what can I do? What can I do? And he comes up with a scheme. He hires this woman, who it says in the text is a wise woman, but actually the word that is translated in the English wise here means subtle, crafty. This is a person who is cunning and wily and shrewd. It's not the kind of wisdom that God seeks from His people. He seeks the wisdom, James says, that's from above, that's pure, peaceable, easily entreated, full of good fruits and of the Spirit of God. This is not the kind of wisdom that we see here. This is the crafty, subtle, manipulative wisdom of man. And I would say that there are some of us who are much better at this than others. For example, as my children were growing up, I realized soon that some of them were a lot better at lying than others. You know, some kids can look you in the eye and they can lie, and you're not quite sure. And there are others who lie, and you know immediately. I remember my son Britt, when he would lie as a little boy, he would stick his tongue up against his cheek and roll it around. And his eyes would go back and forth, you know. So, I mean, it was his way of telegraphing the world, I'm lying. And so it is, I think, with mankind in general. There are some of us who we try, but we just can't fake it. I mean, just kind of, we start to kind of fib and we just begin to show it all over. Our body language shouts, don't believe a word I'm saying. But there are other of us who are shrewd. And to you, I'd say, beware. Because in your shrewdness, you may be able to manipulate people and situations to reach the goal that you think is so important. But as David found out himself, as Joab later found out, as Proverbs Solomon warned, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is death and destruction. That Joab failed to realize that if he thought any way he was helping David and he was helping Israel, he was actually planting the seeds of the most bitter defeat in the life of David. That what came of his plot was the most devastating thing to overtake the life of David and resulted in the death of Absalom and the death of thousands of other men and women in Israel. And so we need to be cautious, because oftentimes in all of our planning and all of our scheming, we can write it out on a piece of paper, we can design it, and we say, oh, this looks just tremendous. But if God doesn't have his fingerprints all over that thing, you're going to find that it seems right to us, but the end of the thing will always be bitterness and will bring us great sorrow. Jeremiah gives us a word of caution when he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Your heart can be the most deceitful thing upon the face of the earth. He's saying, don't trust even your own heart. Don't trust even your own understanding. Don't trust even your own motives. But submit everything to the Word of God and to prayer, that it might be tested by His truth and His rightness. He warns in 2 Corinthians 11:14 that he says, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light, an angel of wondrous beauty, that something can look so good, so attractive, and yet reality it can be something that is so destructive. This shouldn't be a hard concept for us to grasp. I think all of us have gone fishing at one time or another. And we think that because the worm on the end of our hook is gross and disgusting to us, that fish have the same opinion. But to a fish, that greasy, slimy worm with its guts pouring out because you skewered it with the hook, is filet mignon. It's tri-tip. It's the best. It's the attractive thing that he seeks after that leads to his own destruction. So it is we find that this woman sets this plea before the king. And it may seem strange to us that she should walk right before the king, but this is very typical, even up into the Roman times, the time of the Roman emperor. Roman emperors actually sat there and had people come into their presence one by one and plead their causes. That's why many of them died young. They worked to death. And here is David doing what he does. They often would just go to the gates of the city. When we're in ancient Dan in Israel, we look at the gates of the ancient city of Dan, and there you see is the place of judgment where people would enter into the city, and the king of the city would sit there at certain times of the day, and anybody who had a problem would come and say, I've got a problem, I want you to solve it, and he would hear their case. And so I was with the king in these days, that anybody that wanted to come and complain to David could. And it's not as bad as you think, because Jerusalem at this time was only a city of about 2,500, maybe 3,000 people. But this woman comes and she lays out her complaint before the king, and it's a simple one. She has two sons. They get into an argument while they're working in the field. They end up fighting with each other, and one accidentally kills the other. All the relatives and the neighbors and everybody are saying he needs to be executed because he murdered his brother. That's what the law demands. But she says, if he's killed, I have no visible means of support, and our family name is cut off, and we have no posterity left in Israel. And the motivation of all these friends and relatives is because they want to take possession of our properties. So I want you, she says, to spare my son. David delays. He tries to put it off, but finally she presses him, and he says, okay, I won't let anybody harm your son. She turns around and says, well, if you're going to spare his life, why won't you do the same for your son Absalom? Part of the problem is they're very different circumstances. And part of the problem is David was stepping beyond the bounds of his rights as king. You see, he had basically overlooked the chain of command that had been set out in Scripture. Even in the Old Testament, it said that the king wasn't to sit and make judgment day and night, but these things were referred to the judges who were appointed for this purpose. And if they couldn't discern, they were to be brought before the priests. And if the priests could not come to a conclusion, then they should come before the king. But David had abrogated unto himself this role and this responsibility to sit in judgment. And as such, he had set aside the law of God and waived many of his responsibilities. As we've studied, he had failed to bring judgment and discipline upon his son Amnon when he raped his sister Tamar. He had failed to bring justice to Absalom when he had murdered his brother Amnon. Even though Geshur was a tributary kingdom under the rule of Israel, he could have easily have gone there and demanded the surrender of Absalom and brought him back to justice. He didn't do it. And so now again, through this ruse that is brought to him through Joab, we find that once again he takes it into his hands and he passes a judgment that violates the very principles of law which God had established. And the worst thing about it is that he extends forgiveness to a man who has never been confronted by the justice of God. Now this strikes upon an important principle, I think, that is often misunderstood by Christian people. Because we yearn to be forgiven. We yearn to be the objects of God's grace and mercy in our life. But we hate to face the reality of justice. But James makes a fascinating statement in his letter. He said, "For mercy rejoices over judgment." In other words, what is mercy but the extension of God's forgiveness when we deserve something other than what we've gotten? I deserve to be judged, but God has said, I'm going to show mercy to you. Mercy is not an acquittal. In a court of law, you are acquitted when you are found to be innocent of the charges. God never acquits people because we are guilty, guilty, guilty of all the charges that are set against us. All have sinned, Paul writes in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So that the justice of God demands that because I am a sinner, that I die a punishment for my sins. I am guilty, I have no excuse, I have no justification, rationalization, nothing I can offer in defense of myself. God, I am guilty. And when I come to God saying, I have sinned, I am guilty, God says, I will show mercy. And how did he show mercy? He sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins. The cross of Christ with him hanging on it is an indictment of the sins of you and me. The cross of Christ is the indictment of God saying, you are guilty before God. You are a sinner. You deserve eternal condemnation. So that when we speak of repentance in the Christian life, what we're talking about is agreeing with what God has said to be true about you and me. I am agreeing with the judgment of God. That's what repentance is. It's coming to God and saying, God, I have changed my mind. The word metanoia, which is translated repentance, literally means that, a change of mind. It says, God, I have changed my mind about myself. Before I said, I have no sin. Before that I said, I deserve eternal life because I'm a nice guy, or at least I like me. And we have all these things that we say about ourselves, but God then begins to confront us with our sins, and as we see our sin, we fall before him and say, God, I indeed am guilty by the standard of your righteousness. But how does God bring us to that place of repentance? He does it through his justice. In Galatians 3, it says, for the law was our schoolmaster. The NIV says, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. What did the law of God do? It teaches me that I am a sinner. The law of God is His standard of righteousness set up against my standard of righteousness. It's God's goodness compared to my goodness. The problem we have oftentimes is we compare ourselves amongst ourselves. One man will look at his goodness and say, "I'm such a fine fellow." And he'll look at another person and say, "Obviously, he or she is not." We can go to some charity benefit and we can sit down and write a check for $1,000. We pat ourselves on the back and we look at the guy across the table and he is giving only 50. Obviously, I'm a finer fellow than he is. And we go through life making all these kinds of comparisons and saying, therefore, I must be loved of God because in comparison to every other human being, I stand head and shoulder beyond them. And God looks at that and says, you got it all wrong. It would be like me going to a place like India or Egypt and renting a car and driving and learning to drive as they drive in those lands. And then coming back and driving here the same way. Some people say I do, but driving the same way they do here. And when the policeman stops me, I say, listen, I'm the best driver in Egypt. I'm the best driver in India. And he's saying, well, I'm sorry, that's not the standard we use here. We use a different standard, a higher standard. And so I stand convicted. And so it is that God brings His standard into our lives, His justice. And He says, what you justly deserve is condemnation and death. And that brings us to repentance. But when Absalom came back, you know what David did? He forgave him of his sin without requiring him to face the bar of justice. That if David had wanted to pardon Absalom, there was a way that he could have done it. He could have brought him before the judges. He could have brought him before the priests. And they could have brought the charges against him. They could have held the word of God up and saying, Absalom, we know you loved your sister. We know what Amnon did was wrong. But for you to go back and murder your brother and take law into your own hands was wrong. It's right here in the word of God. You violated God's truth. And the judgment of God upon you is that you should die for what you have done. And as he would stand convicted before the law of God, perchance he would have humbled his heart and said, oh God, forgive me, for I have sinned. But because that was never done, we find that he continued to become arrogant in his own self-righteousness. And to that I say, what we're seeing here, ladies and gentlemen, is the failure of a father to show kindness to his own son. Remember in Hebrews 12 where it said that every father who loves his child disciplines him and chastens him for his own good? That the discipline that a parent brings into their child's life is for their own good. That it is important for us as Christian parents to hold before our children the truths of God, even when they appear not to really respect or even regard them, to hold the truths of God and to point out to them what you're doing is wrong because the Word of God says, the Word of God says, and not to be those who simply saying, what you do makes me mad, therefore you need to change your behavior. But more importantly to say, you need to understand that what you're doing violates the righteous standards of a holy God. Because in so doing, what are we doing? We are bringing them ultimately to face the reality that they are sinners. And that the way out is to humble themselves before a holy God, confess their sins to Him, and then they can begin to receive God's mercy. You cannot separate the justice of God and the mercy of God. You cannot have mercy unless there is first justice. God says, my mercy rejoices over judgment. It rejoices that it can snatch those who are found guilty by the judgment of God and give them eternal life. But if there is no justice, there will be no mercy. And so David, if he had brought his son before the bar of justice and his son had humbled himself and said, forgive me, David could have done to Absalom what God did to David. Because is that not what God did to David? God sent Nathan the prophet. He got David to condemn himself by his own words. This man should die, David declared. And then Nathan turned and said, David, you are the man. And what did David do? He fell on his face and said, Father, I have sinned. And God said, I will have mercy on you. I will have mercy on you. But not until David could humble himself and pray. We need to understand that the repentance of God, as Paul said in Romans 3:5, is a manifestation of the goodness of God. The goodness of God, he said, leads you to repentance. One of the most beautiful things that you can do as a Christian man or woman, or a non-Christian man or woman, is to fall on your face before God and say, God, forgive me, for I have sinned. That God looks at the repentant heart, the man or woman who is broken over the sins of their life. He looks at them and says, I love you, and I want to bless you and pour my grace upon you. Because it is the only way that we can be rightly related to God. And as a parent, the only way that my children are ever going to become rightly related to God is by them going through that same process in their life. And many times as parents, we begin to waffle on our responsibility because we realize that we're not perfect parents. We see all of our inadequacies. We see all of our sins. We see all of our failures. And so we're saying, well, who am I to tell my kid not to speak evil of other people when I just got done yelling at my husband and calling him a jerk? Who am I to tell my children that they should be kind to their playmates when I don't treat my wife with kindness? And the point is a really well taken, you know. That those are areas in which we need to be broken and we need to be repentant. But that still does not mean that we cannot uphold the standard. It means that when we go to them, we go to them with a humble attitude saying, you know, sometimes it's hard to love people that aren't lovable. Sometimes it's hard to think of others before ourselves. But we have to pray that God will give us the strength because this is God's righteous standard. This is what God has called us to live in. You see, as parents, we don't sit in the place of the pontificate who dispenses wisdom to the unknowing, but we come to our children as fellow pilgrims and strangers in the walk. True, you may have been down the road a lot longer and have a lot more experience, but you're not perfect. Far from it. And so it is that we come to our children as fellow pilgrims on this pilgrimage of life, that I'm on this journey and I've committed my life to this journey and I know their times are hard, and as you know as a child, I stumble and fall and I make mistakes, but there's a God who, if I humble myself before Him and am repentant, who will forgive me and extend grace to me. And you, many of us are afraid to take that humility with our own children, but I tell you what, if there's anything our children need to see us is broken and humble before the cross of Jesus Christ. They need to see us being repentant. They need to be seeing us owning our sins. But at the same time, because we sin does not mean that we bring down the standard of righteousness. That David could look at himself and saying, well, I've failed so much, who am I to judge another? The problem was, it's not so much, David, that you judge another, but God has put you in the role as the king. And as the king, you have a responsibility to God to be faithful. And as a parent, you have a responsibility to be faithful, to uphold the standards of God's rightness. You see, I fear that what we're doing in the church, in the home, in all of society, is we're saying, you know, the bar is so high that we're going to hurt people's self-esteem if they try to jump it and they hit it and they fall short of it. So let's just lower the bar so that everybody can jump over it. And what do we find? That the righteousness of God becomes cast aside and we begin to justify and rationalize and excuse all sorts of things that God even says are abominable. And we entertain ourselves and engage our times in things that if Jesus were to come to our house, we wouldn't even think of doing. Just think if Jesus were to come to your house for dinner after church today. What would be on the TV today? I mean, what would change? How would that affect the conversations that you would have with one another? Well, I know this is an unfair illustration because we all come up looking really bad at this point, don't we? But nonetheless, even though I know that, God, I fall so far short of that standard, yet, God, that standard is a continual reminder to me that I am a sinner saved by grace. And that if I'm going to be any different than what I am, it's because I have humbled myself before you and I'm saying, Father, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Well, what's important for us to understand is that God uses pain in our life to cause us to hate sin. And as we have been looking at the consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, we're seeing that God keeps on turning up the pain meter in his life. And we'd say, well, this seems so vindictive. No, it's not vindictive at all. David said himself in Psalm 119, "Unless I had been afflicted, I would have gone astray." We know that we are making progress in our spiritual journey when we begin to pray this way: "Lord, purge the sin, but give me strength to endure the pain." Now, I know that doesn't settle well with us, does it? Because we pray, "God, purge the pain and endure my sin." What are you laughing at? You pray that. Be honest. It's the truth. I hate to admit it. That's my prayer life. "God, purge the pain. Endure my sin. God, I can't handle the pain. And you just know what a weakling I am, so just kind of give me more blessing and more grace." No. "God, purge the sin. Give me the grace to endure the pain. So that when I am tried in the fires of affliction, I will come out refined like pure gold." Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would not fear nor despise, or worse yet, disregard your justice. For you are a righteous and a holy God, pure, undefiled, and we are sinners. We are covered with so many blemishes, Father, so many flaws and snares. And so it is, Father, that we come before you and we humble ourselves and ask you to forgive us. We know that in so many ways we have failed, maybe not to the degree that David failed, but certainly in the same manner. But let us learn the lessons, Lord. Let us not compromise your truth. Let us not seek to lower the standard because we find ourselves incapable of attaining to it. We pray instead, Lord, that we would let it continually be a reminder to us that we are a people who are saved because you have been merciful to us. Not acquitted, Lord. You have not acquitted us, for we are guilty as guilty can be. But you are a God who has chosen not to judge us by the standards of justice, but you have chosen to be merciful and to allow Jesus to pay the price of our penalty. For this we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.